Have your Bibles. Would you turn back to Psalm 19? I want to say something that I know will help us if we can get a hold of it this morning. I know it will help me if I can get a hold of it, not just this morning, but in life. And I'm talking about meditation this morning. And we're talking about what is the mind's greatest thought, the greatest thought that the mind can contemplate. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Verse 14 of chapter 19 of the Psalms. And I read to you at the beginning just the statement of Isaac, Genesis 24 and verse 63, that he went out to the field to meditate in the field at evening time. I want to talk to you just about meditation. Meditation is protracted thought. It's concentrated thought. It's intense thought. It involves reflection. It involves deep consideration of a particular thing. In days gone by, our forefathers were known to sit on their porch and rock and do their fingers together, rub their chin. They weren't thought as strange. They were meditating. They would sit for hours and they whittle. You say, how do you waste that much time whittling? They weren't whittling. They were thinking. They spent a lot of time with that. And there's different things you can do. Many of you that mow lawns, and you go around and around in circles. But if you've ever thought about it, you probably do as much thinking doing that as any other thing. There's some events you can do, and you don't get much thinking done in them. Years ago, we used to ride horses a lot. And I guess, find that very meditating, but I never did. I couldn't think. But if I got on a riding mower or a tractor, I could think all up a storm. I was able to do so. But riding a horse, I never could. Kind of like I went to a doctor back in those days, and he asked me how much exercise I get. And I said, I get a lot. He said, what do you do? I said, I ride horses regular. And he said, well, we'll put down here, a horse gets exercise, you get none. Well, that's about what happened with my meditation. But meditation is protracted thought, concentrated thought, intense thought. It involves reflection and consideration. The ability to think separates mankind from all the rest of God's creation. There is instinct in animals, and sometimes it even appears that, at least in a dog's eyes, that there's feeling. But a dog or animals do not have the ability to meditate, to think, as human beings do. They cannot think in terms of ideas or abstractly. They cannot think analytically. They cannot think in comparison. They cannot reason. They cannot reason by deduction, establishing a truth and deduct down from that truths that things that must be true if our premise is true. They cannot think inductively, where you bring many points together and you determine what those points then mean. Animals cannot do that. They cannot think in terms of the past or in terms of the future. But man can reminisce, he can plan, he can design, and if you understand it in a biblical sense, man can create. He can't create out of nothing as God can, but he can take the things that God has created and create things like light bulbs and air conditioners that we have now. Man has this ability, and it separates him from all the rest of creation. That God has made him as a reasoning human being. One of the great problems today, though, is that people do not think much, unless, of course, they're worrying. And worrying is thinking, but it's not really profitable. And sometimes people are irrational in their thinking. But I think all of us would agree that very seldom do people take the time to meditate upon the important matters of life. There's a number of reasons for that. One is that we're too active or busy. Someone years ago said this, that one of Satan's greatest accomplishments is to make his serfs, that is, people enslaved to him, too busy to think. At the end of a long day that began with a rush, we're too tired to think. We haven't had time to think. Our way of life. It's amazing. With all of the time-saving devices that we have less time than our forefathers did. And so people are too busy to think, or they're too active to think, or some people are just like they're zombies sitting in front of a TV, allowing the TV to do their thinking for them. Their mind is out of gear. It's been interesting over the last decades how many games have come out that are called trivial. Trivial pursuit of this and that and the other. And we should underscore that word trivial. Years ago, one of our vice president's candidates was asked how to spell potato. And a big thing about that, he couldn't spell potato. It's one of those gotcha things, you know. You gotcha. You can't do this. And apparently that made him a dunce. If not being able to spell a particular word makes you a dunce, then all of us in this room are dunces. And that was just trivial. That was just silly. That was media, and silly people bought into that, that you would judge a man based upon whether he could spell potato or not. Henry Ford, people tried to take away from him his organization because he couldn't spell right things or know different things. And finally, he said, see that phone on that desk? On the other end of that phone is a person. When I need to know how to do those type things, I just pick up that phone and that person tells me. But I don't need to know those things to run this company. Well, that's been trivial stuff. And we spend our time on trivial pursuits and we think it's intelligent. You can memorize a phone book and not have enough common sense to walk from here to town without getting hit. Because you can memorize a phone book or memorize a science book or memorize whatever does not mean that you're a thinker. It means that you're a mechanic, perhaps, and that you've got a computer mind, but it has to have somebody else to work the computer. But we are caught up in these trivial pursuits. Gospel preaching is meant to make us think again. The word repentance could be easily defined as to think again. What happens, we all have our thoughts and ideas and philosophies and beliefs that work out our life, but gospel preaching presents us with truth that goes against our philosophies and our ways of life, and we're called to think again. Preaching is meant to engage the mind. I hope that you understand that. That when you come to church, you're meant to have to think. When you come to the Bible, you're meant to have to think. We don't have a stage show. That's entertainment. That's the world. You're not designed to think. Speeches, political speeches, as a rule, don't make you think. They give you a long list of things, and you don't know what the last thing a man said for the 10 things before it. But preaching is meant to engage our mind and make us to think. And by the way, preaching historically has always been more than 20 minutes. It would never have been considered preaching to be 20 minutes. In our day, we have 20-minute sermons, 25-minute sermons. Give it 30 minutes and gripe after that. But our forefathers listened to two-hour sermons that were meant to engage our thinking. But we do not mind wasting 3 hours, and it may not be a waste, but 3 hours at a sporting event that every 10 seconds you wait 30 or 40 seconds for the next 10 seconds. With mindless people talking in between. Well, not always mindless. But preaching is meant to engage the mind. It's meant to help us to think again. To think again about God and about the soul and about death. Where else are you going to go that's going to force you to think about death and the soul and eternity and judgment. And yet preaching deals with those sort of things. To think about God and to think about the soul. The Lord's Day, if it is nothing else, it is a day to focus our thoughts upon spiritual realities. And I confess being slow in my life to come to the fullness of the Lord's Day. The idea being you go to church and then you go off and think the rest of the day about all the other things of life. If we study it, that's not how the Lord's Day is supposed to be. The Lord's Day is supposed to be a day of rest. We need the day of rest. But it's also supposed to be a day of worship. In your life, I like Brother Glenn's philosophy. You work 5 days for the other person. You work 1 day for yourself. And the 7th day is God's. All day. And that's a pretty good way to look at life. But it focuses us, and it should focus us. But how many people today in Christianity, beyond coming to a service, and whether they sleep or not sleep through that sermon, spend much time after that thinking about the things of God? And I'd like to challenge you. I think every day we should be thinking about the Lord, and I think those 5 days we work for the other person, we should be thinking about the Lord. But I think also that day we work for ourselves around our homes, we should be thinking about the Lord. But especially this day. This is a day for preaching. This is not because of the preacher, because of the Word of God. We make the Bible central, not to make the preacher central. We have the pulpit central, not to make the preacher central, but because it's the Word of God. And we are called to meditate and to think. We say the Bible, proper thinking will humble us before God. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, David said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Here is this man meditating. He says, "When I consider all the things that thou hast made, I wonder why you even think about man. When I think of the greatness of God," David is saying, "I can't even understand. If you have the power to make all the things that you have made, why are you mindful of us?" And you see, a man is proud because he doesn't think rightly. He doesn't think deeply. He doesn't think truly. He's only thinking superficially. The great people of the Bible, the great people of history, have been humble people because they thought rightly about God. And when you think rightly about God, then you begin to think rightly about yourself. Men think themselves great because of athletic ability. And that is amazing within itself. That anybody should be considered great just merely because of athletic ability that he's just been given. Isn't it amazing that a man has athletic ability gives him political wisdom? Let me ask you something. Would you let an athlete treat you for medical problems? Would you go to an athlete and say, "Well, he's a great man. He can jump higher than anybody. He can run faster than anybody. He's the best soccer player that's on the face of the earth. He's certainly the best quarterback that's ever been. He has the ability to hit a baseball and pitch a baseball 100 miles an hour. He's a great man. Well, I got some kind of stomach ailment, so I'm going to go ask that great man, what about my stomach ailment?" You say, "Well, you're utterly a fool to go to a man like that just because he can throw a ball or kick a ball or run and ask him about your stomach ailment." How do you connect the two things? Precisely. And how do you connect actresses and political wisdom and actors and political wisdom, or even preachers? But people think they're great on that basis who can't, as one of the things that we say sometimes, they cannot spell cat if you spot them the C and the T. No, that doesn't make a man great. A man's not great because he's a businessman. It should amaze us in this world, people that can do well in business. You say, well, they must be geniuses. Talk to some of them sometimes. Try to engage them beyond the superficial, beyond the surface. Try to engage them with some idea that calls for 2 or 3 minutes of consistent connecting the dots. And you'll be amazed that those are the people. And I'm afraid it would scare us if we knew who was leading us politically, who could not connect the dots, who couldn't spell cat if you give them the C and the T. People think they're great because of education. And yet education is always a focused thing, and only an educated person knows a little bit about one particular thing or another. People think they're great because of profession. Doctors, well, they must be a great man. Yeah, and he'd live in a shack if it weren't for carpenters, and he'd go to an outhouse if it weren't for plumbers. And he'd be sitting in a hot box if it weren't for people who knew something about electric and air conditioning. If any man thought properly or deeply, he would humble himself. He would humble him, rather, especially if he thought spiritually. Proper thought will not only humble us, but it'll correct us. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 59, I thought about my ways and I turned my feet back to the ways of God, basically. Man thinks much, it'll affect him. The greatest thought that a man can ever have is to contemplate God. And this is what we see David doing in Psalm 19. And that's what I believe Isaac is doing in the book of Genesis when it says in evening time he went out to meditate in the field. I believe it's what he learned from his father Abraham. And I believe it's consistent with the men of God that they walk with God as Enoch did. Think about David. I think of David, I think of a mighty warrior. I think of a giant killer. When I was a boy, whenever they spoke of David, I was waiting on edge to hear about him killing the giant. And it still thrills me to think about what the people said. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. I love the man David. And yet David, if you study his life, you will find that he's a profound thinker. That meditation was a great part of his life. We thumb through just a few passages quickly. I will not take long to prove the point. And the point needs not to be proven. We've already cited Psalm 8 and we've cited Psalm 19. But that famous Psalm 63, where he talks about following hard after God. He says in verse 6 of that psalm, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches. Here is a man who's seeking God. He's early. He says in verse 1, I will seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. How do you get to a place where you thirst and long and seek for God? And it has to be connected with what he says in verse 6. Upon his bed, he meditates in the night watches. He thinks about God. Well, chapter 39 in Psalm, division 39. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. While I was musing, the fire burned. And then he says, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. In verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Here's a man who's musing. That means he's meditating, he's thinking. And what it does is causes him to think about how short his life is, the measure of his days, and how vain he is. It causes the fire to burn. I do not doubt that people are not concerned about life and they're not concerned about their soul and they're not concerned about dying. And I do not doubt at all that people live last night in defiance of God without a thought of the realities. But the problem is right there. They don't think. When a man says, I'm not afraid of dying, he's a fool. When a man says, I'm not afraid of dying, he hasn't thought about dying. It isn't about dying. It's about what's on the other side of dying. And what kind of person can say, I'm not afraid of dying, when the greatest philosophers of all human history have spent their whole existence trying to determine where I came from, what's the meaning to my life, what happens when I die? No, a man that's not concerned about dying, that hasn't come to the truth of the Bible in Christ Jesus, is a fool. 119, he says this over and over again. Verse 15, I take this to be a psalm of David. I will meditate in thy precepts, and I will respect and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. It didn't matter what they said. I was going to keep thinking about the things of God. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Verse 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches, and I might meditate in thy word. And then that great Psalm 139, one of the great psalms of all of the Bible. Verse 17, how precious also are the thoughts, are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Meditation was a great part of this man's life. So when you think of him as a mighty warrior, remember he was a profound thinker. And what you find when you analyze David and you look at his life, you find that his thoughts tended toward God and his word. But not only did he think much, our text tells us he prayed about his thinking. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I've always been amazed at how many of the Psalms are written prayers. It always kind of amazes me that we think when a man reads his prayer that he's not praying. Some gathering and say, I looked up and he was reading his prayer. There's biblical precedence for that. At least half of the Psalms are written prayers. A friend of mine had J. Harold Smith, who preached the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but God's Three Deadlines. Jonathan Edwards preached the first sermon that I mentioned. But he said every day, J. Harold Smith, it stayed in his home. And every day there would be a piece of paper on the table in the room that J. Harold Smith stayed in. And he loved to look in, and it was a prayer. That morning, he wrote out a prayer to God. And at night, he'd just take it and throw it away. My friend there in East Tennessee said, if you don't mind, I'd sure like to have one of those prayers. And when he left his home that week, he left him some of those written prayers. Think about that. Might help you in your prayer life. It is sometimes hard to focus in prayer, isn't it? Do you find it hard to focus in prayer? You're not alone. Some of you are gifted with words, with pencil. It's not against the rules. It's not against the rules. My friend Bobby Leonard from outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, I've been with him many, many times. He's preached two revivals here. And when he gets up to preach, I notice he'll lay a piece of paper here and a piece of paper here and a piece of paper here and there. And so I ask, what's all those papers you're laying out? And they're worn papers. You know, you can tell they've been there a while. He says, well, these are prayers to God. And while I'm preaching, it just helps me to, I've got these laid out, and while I'm preaching, my prayers are going up. I never thought much about doing it. I haven't made a practice, but that's interesting, isn't it? What the man is doing here is saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. He's praying about his thinking. You ever contemplate the words of Jesus? In John 15, verse 5, I've thought about taking it as a life verse. I've never had a life verse. I always think of that, or Galatians 1:10. If I be a servant of men, I cannot be a servant of God. If I seek to please men, I cannot please God. That's Galatians 1:10. But John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And it occurred to me a while back that nothing means anything, that nothing means everything. That's a pretty good way to remember it. You say, nothing means nothing. No, nothing means everything. In that text, you without me, you can do nothing. Now, has it ever occurred to you that truth in line with everything of your life? Who in this room does not have trouble with his thoughts? Say, dear God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Well, if you can control your words and your thoughts, you're well on your way. You're well on your way to triumphant, victorious living. And so the man is not only thinking about God in this passage, but he's praying about his thinking. And so his thoughts tend toward God and his word. Verses 1 through 6, he speaks of the universal witness to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth his speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now he uses the sun in a very interesting way. He says, which is his bridegroom coming out of his chamber, the glory, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And he uses the sun in an analytical way, in a way to think of God himself. Here is the sun shining. There's no way to be anywhere where the heat of the sun is not. And what he's talking about there in this passage, he talks about the omnipotence of God, the handiwork of God, the creating power of God. He talks about that in these verses. He talks about the omnipresence of God, that wherever you go, the message is heard. The heavens are declaring it's all there. The glory of God fills the universe. But he's talking about verse 6, the omniscience of God. Just as the sun's heat is everywhere, so it is with God. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything, and he is everywhere. And then his contemplation leads him to the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here's a man whose, I'm telling you, his thoughts always lead him in direction of God, and then it leads him to the word of God. And then we see the effect it begins to have in his life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You see his value that he placed upon the word of God? Here is a man, and if a man contemplates much, if a man thinks much, your Bible will mean more to you than anything else that you possess. The word of God. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. His contemplation of this God and his contemplation of the word of God has created a deep reverence in his heart for God and a deep respect for the judgment of God. As a result of that, he's been warned, and he sees the prophet in the word of God. It's only because we haven't thought that we do not fear God. There are a lot of reasons why we haven't thought. But when a man contemplates the Word of God, and when a man contemplates God, the result will be reverence. The result will be value of the Word of God in his life. And the result will be that he will see the great reward in following God. But then notice, he turns from the warning. See, he's received the warning. By them thy servant is warned. Verse 11. Now notice his prayer. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You want to underscore something? Underscore the word secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Underscore that. Let them not have dominion over me, and thou, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I will tell you, secret sins lead to presumptuous sins. Secret sin leads to flagrant sin. Secret sin leads to abandon sin. Secret sin, and this word presumption carries this idea, leads to sin that is defiant of God. Before any man ever speaks defiantly toward God or lives defiantly toward God, his heart has been corrupted secretly. I think it is a given, and you take it as a given, that before any man commits adultery, his heart has already been corrupt. Before any woman commits adultery, her heart has already been corrupt. Before a teenager is involved in fornication, their heart has already been secretly corrupt. For a man speaks God's name in vain with his mouth, in his heart he's already been defiant toward God. And then there's the great transgression. And I believe with all my heart there's a crossing a line with God. And we should fear to lose God's blessing. We should fear to face God's judgment. And so here is a man whose contemplation of God and his contemplation of the law of God has led him to contemplate his life. Listen to me. You have not contemplated Christian truth rightly until you begin to contemplate your life in relationship to it. And if the church does not cause you to think about your life, then it's not preaching the Bible rightly. Remember, we said preaching is designed to cause us to think, to rethink, to repent, to think about God, to think about the soul, to think about death, to think about judgment, to think about eternity. I do not mind standing here and telling you that you are going to die, and you ought to think about you're going to die. And I am not afraid to be accused of a hellfire and damnation to tell you there's a judgment. And it is a false preacher, prophet, that allows people to come to the church week after week and never contemplate the sobering realities of God, the soul, death, judgment, eternity. And so we are brought to think, and preaching hasn't taken place until I am now contemplating my life. You understand? That's why we cannot agree that it's preaching that just goes through the Bible, giving just information, and at the end says, close up your Bible and come back next week. That's all we have time for. That's not preaching. You cannot, listen, you cannot rightly think about God and rightly think about his word without you come to think about yourself. As sure as day follows night, you will not think about God and you will not think about his word without thinking about your life. Do you see that? I don't know if I'm making the point. I don't know if I'm communicating it. And that's what preaching comes to. It has a ought. In other words, what ought I to do? What is the thing that I should be thinking about and doing in my own life? Well, we're talking about meditating. Here's this man. He doesn't want sin to have dominion over him. You saw that. He wants to be upright. He wants to be innocent. Or here's the really verse 14. Rightly thinking about God and His Word has led this man to think, I want to be acceptable to God. That's what matters. You have an opinion of me. I have an opinion of you. We want people to like us. We have friends. And I'm not saying it doesn't matter what people think about us. It's a proud man that doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. It's a proud individual that goes to events like weddings and funerals, dressed like a clown, that says, I don't care what they think about me. You're proud. If you weren't proud, you would care what they thought and show some respect. It's just the opposite of what you think. I don't want to get off there. But what really matters in the end, while we are concerned what other people think, but what really matters when we contemplate God and we contemplate His Word is we're going to finally come down to this. What matters to me is I want to be acceptable in His sight. I want my words to be acceptable in His sight. I want my thoughts to be acceptable. It does matter, dear friend, what you think. This is not the message, but it does matter. And I think every Christian should strive to control his thoughts. We should try to control our thoughts, even work to the point even when we're dozing, say, well, I'm going to try to think better in my dreams. And that's a whole other subject, but I want to be pure. I want to be pure in all of my life. But our thoughts of God should be thus. And I don't put these three things in the particular order maybe they belong, but I do so because I want to come finally to this point and leave it with you. When we contemplate God, we ought to certainly contemplate who God is. That He is the sovereign creator. God made us and He has a right to command us. But He is sovereign, who He is. But our thoughts should go beyond who God is to what God is like. And in that end, we study what we call His attributes, His holiness, His love, His natural attributes, His omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience. He's everywhere. He knows everything, can do anything with his power. But we should contemplate who God is and what God is. We should contemplate what God has done. What has He done? That's what we did this morning in communion. What has God done? He's given His own Son to die on the cross for our sins. He freely gave Him. But I would like you to contemplate His presence. The psalmist in Psalm 139, which is the same psalmist. We alluded to this psalm. I read from it a while ago. Psalm 139. Thus, verse 5, beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, and if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. You can't read that without realizing David was a poet. He was gifted with God with words, but he was overwhelmed with the knowledge of God. He talks here about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence in this chapter, His power. This would be a great chapter for our contemplation in itself this morning, and maybe this afternoon will be a great contemplation. But where can you go from God's spirit if you ascend into hell? He's there. In the heavens, he's there. It is the God that is here. Write this word now. The great contemplation of our thoughts is God. And what I want to leave you with is the contemplation of the thought that not only God is, but that God is here now. 200 years ago, the people wouldn't have known this probably. I don't think there's any way they could have known it. About frequencies and things that you don't see being realities. But all of us in this room understand about radio waves and internet signals and television signals. Even while we're sitting here, probably some of you in this room, your phone has received some kind of message. And it isn't amazing. There's probably represented in this room today 50 to 75 phones. Probably more. And each of them have the ability to receive frequency and messages, and the other phone doesn't receive it. But what we know is the reality in this room is we don't see it, but right now across this room, these frequencies and signals are going on. Some of those signals are bad in the sense of what they're communicating. Some are good. I'm talking about the internet. But they're there. You have to have a receiver to receive them. But the reality is that they are there. We become conscious, haven't we? If you're not conscious that people have cameras, you better get conscious of it. Not only do they all have phones, but all those phones have cameras. And there is such a thing as YouTube. And you'll be on YouTube even before you leave this room, because those signals can carry the YouTube upline from somebody else's phone. Somebody snapped a picture of you, unpleasant, before you leave this room. It's on the internet. And then somebody's making a comment on it. I like this. He's praying on the couch. Those sort of things. But we all know that's the reality, don't we? How would it be if we were as conscious in this room that what you can't see is true, that God is right here? That if we could meditate on this reality until it becomes a conscious, abiding experience in our life. We must overcome the distractions of the seen if we are to become conscious of the unseen. And if we become conscious of the presence of God, it will transform our lives. That's the consciousness I want. I want to meditate upon the truth of His presence. I don't have to pray loud. I'm not against praying loud. Most of my praying is out even without words. I confess to you, most of my praying is done in my heart between me and God. I want Him to hear my voice. And He does hear my voice. But I know this. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows my thoughts. Paul said we preach Christ in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. The consciousness that He is here. So the meditation, here He is. He's meditating on God. He's meditating on the Word of God. That's affected His life. I don't know of anything that would so transform our lives this morning if we became God conscious that God is here now. It would certainly affect our conversation. It would affect our prayer. it would affect our faith. But that's the reality to you, dear child of God. The greatest thought that the mind can contemplate is that of God. And having said everything that I've said here this morning, I just want to leave you with that thought. That just as sure as these waves are here that you don't see, the signals are here, you know they're here. Nobody in this room, right mind, would deny they're here. We say, I don't see them. I don't believe in what I can't see. That's not true. They're here. God is here. God is here right now. Let us humble our heart before Him. If you're unsaved, He's here right now. He knows your thoughts. He sees you. And I bid you to humble your heart before God and receive Christ. But I would like to invite you to the practice of meditation. Protracted thought. Let me invite you to what we call meditation, concentrated thought, reflected thought. And I'd just like for you to take your mind today and think about this truth. God is here now. Wherever you are, and spend some time with that. Say, dear God, help me with my thoughts. Help me to think right on this. Help me, as Tozer said, to reckon on the reality. Help me to live based upon the reality of truth. The truth that God is here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for thy word. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. And I know that without you we can do nothing. We can't even focus on this truth without your help. And so I'm praying right now that you help us. And I'm praying, dear Lord, that this day and this week, that this thought will abide with us. The nearness with which you are to us.